Hey, my name's Dan. I'm the pastor here. If you're new or here for the second time because your mother dragged you here on Mother's Day, we're glad you're here. I have to tell you guys a little story. I recently got a new phone. Everybody say, I did not switch from Android to Apple. Sorry, all you Android haters. I was not swayed by some new feature. It still worked. But what I did notice was that my phone was dying earlier and earlier every day. At first, when it was new, it would hold a charge for the entire day. Then it was a half day. Then it barely lasted a couple of hours. I had to keep it plugged in at my desk and in the car so that the battery would not run out, right? It still did all the things, and I thought I was doing all the right things. I bought new chargers. I closed all the energy-hungry apps on my phone. I turned down the brightness. I even complained about it and didn't change anything. But the issue, the real issue, wasn't external. The battery had slowly deteriorated over time. Not from one dramatic moment of misuse, but from constant neglect. Too many nights left plugged in or unplugged. I don't know which one hurts your battery more, but the experts say it's one of the two. Too many things draining the power in the background. And that's what happens to many people spiritually. They wonder why worship feels empty, why conviction in their heart feels weak, why joy in Christ feels distant. But hearts rarely grow cold overnight. It's usually a slow drain, constant distraction, unchecked compromise, prayerlessness, worldliness running quietly in the background of our lives. And eventually people discover they still look functional on the outside, but inwardly they've lost spiritual strength because there's this dangerous kind of forgetting that happens to us. It happens in the mind first, and then it happens in the heart, in our spiritual battery. We know the truth. We know the gospel. We know that God is faithful. We know that Christ died and rose again. But if we're honest, there are seasons where those truths stop gripping us. We don't suddenly deny God with our lips. We simply stop living as though he is real. And when God's people begin to forget him in their hearts, something else always takes his place. And that's exactly where Israel is in the book of Judges, right? God had delivered them. He had given them the land. He had proven his power time and time again. But now they are drifting. Compromising, becoming comfortable around idols in their lives, living like the nations around them instead of the people set apart for God that they had called to be. And yet what we're about to see is something remarkable, is that even God's judgment becomes an act of mercy towards them. The enemies that Israel failed to drive out of the land, God would now use to expose their hearts and discipline his people and then draw them back to dependence upon him. So today, as we read part of Judges 2 and into Judges 3, we're going to see and remember how our hearts tend to forget God, how God lovingly awakens his people, and why our lasting hope is a deliverer greater than even Othniel. So if you will stand with me, we're going to read Judges 2:20 through 3:11 together. God's word for us this morning says this. Chapter 2, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses, so that the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served Baal and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, I said it right earlier, but not that time, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Mr. Cushan, so that the hand of the Lord had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being a good God who is patient with us and teaches us even in the midst of our sin and our folly. God, would your spirit come and speak boldly through this messenger this morning. Help me to get out of the way. We love you, Jesus. Help us to leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, Pastor Dan's dyslexia shows its funny face. I know how to say it. I just can't say it right now, but we're going to move forward. Here's what we know from this morning. We see in God's word to us the mercy of judgment. Number one for our time together this morning is this. God uses testing to reveal and to refine his people. And the first fill in the blank under that is this. God's judgment became an act of mercy. What we see in chapter 2, verse 21 is that God's judgment of his people's half-heartedness and idle-heartedness that we talked about last week, their infidelity to him as God, is presented to us as this. Verse 21 says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations left when Joshua died. God pronounces that the job will remain half-finished. Even though God does not drive out the Canaanites from the land, he now chooses to use their presence to accomplish two things in the life of Israel. The first one is this. He says in verse 22, I will use them to test and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. There's some good news in that for us, people. And it is this. Oh, there's a baby over there. Hi, little baby. Congratulations, Madeline. Distraction. Oh, is there another baby over there too? Who else is here? Wow, Caitlin's here too. Do you know we had a third baby this week? We had three within 2 weeks. Is that one here too? Oh my goodness, families. Last week on Mother's Day, none of those moms were here, and I was going to be like, who has the newest baby? And it would have been like a fight to the death between these three moms. Distracted. Pastor Dan, half-heartedness, idle-heartedness we talked about last week. Job will remain unfinished. Here we go. God decides to use the Canaanites first in this way. Verse 22, he says, I will use them to test Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord. It's good news for us, right? Tests can be failed, but they can also be passed. God was going to use these nations to test Israel. Taking a test forces us to learn and to study and to become disciplined and rise up to meet it. As someone who had two finals for his seminary classes this week, I can pronounce that this is very true. The Lord gave me supernatural ability to study and be focused this week, even while continuing to play with my kids. The presence of an enemy which stood opposed to God and his people forced Israel to think about their relationship with him constantly, right? It caused them to look with true hearts at their own failures and then compare them, right? Compare the decisions they had made and it got them into the situation they're in to the wisdom of God and his ways. Second, the narrator of Judges tells us in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, as he lists the nations the Lord left, that he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. But why? God did this in hope that they would develop dependence upon him in every situation of need. See, trials are meant to drive us into greater dependence upon God. If we think about their history and we think back to the book of Exodus, we see the people of God first in slavery, right? Not of their own volition. They are enslaved by the Egyptians. They call out to God. God rescues them. They disobey, so then God puts them in the wilderness for a season but provides for them there. And as God's people entered the promised land under Joshua, the people had learned to trust God, that God is a God who always keeps his promises. They had learned to even fight while relying on him. Nowhere is this better illustrated than in Joshua chapter 6 at Jericho, where God gives his people explicit instructions on how to take down this walled city. He says, go for a walk. Go walk around the city first once and then up 7 days and then seven times on the seventh day. Go for a walk, march around the city, but do not fight. And in doing so, in trusting the Lord, God granted them victory. This was the lesson that Israel had forgotten by the time of Judges chapter 1. And God's mercy was to use the nations around Israel to bring them moments when everything seemed lost. And so to drive them into greater dependence upon him. Surrounded by idol-worshipping people, Israel would face the constant question, will you obey the Lord's commands? And the same is true for us today. You and I live in a world surrounded by idol-worshipping peoples. So the question for you and I is the same. Will you obey the Lord's commands? Tragically, Israel failed to learn this lesson or pass the test. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that they lived among the other nations and that they became like the other nations. They gave in to their sinful desires and lived lives indistinguishable from the pagans around them, doing evil and glorifying idols. What is the sin according to verses 5 and 6? Let me read it for you guys again. 5 and 6 says this. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the Ites. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. Lived among, in Judges 3:5, is a spiritually loaded term. The Hebrew idea carries a sense of settling down, dwelling comfortably, remaining, becoming home amongst. New Testament wordage would go like this, abiding with. It's the same thought that Jesus uses for us as disciples when he says, abide with me. Don't abide with the world, abide with me. And Israel was supposed to drive out the nations. Instead, they started to dwell with them. And that's the tragedy, right? At first, the Canaanites were supposed to be resisted. Instead, they were tolerated. And then once they were tolerated, they became accommodated. And then once they were accommodated into the culture and the lives, then they were imitated, and eventually Israel became spiritually indistinguishable from the people around them. And church, that seems and sounds harmless at first, but spiritually it is deadly. Israel stopped seeing themselves as set apart, holy, distinct pilgrims belonging to God, and instead they became comfortable in compromise. And the danger was not merely that the Canaanites lived around Israel. The danger was that Canaan slowly started living inside of Israel. And church, that is always how compromise works in our lives too. Sin rarely begins with open rebellion against God. It usually begins as peaceful coexistence. We say things like, well, I can watch that because it doesn't really affect me. Or, no, I could partake in that because I can handle it. We say, I'll stay close to God. It'll be okay. Or at the very end, when we're really struggling, we say, well, I'm not as bad as everyone else. But what you dwell with long enough, you will eventually grow comfortable with. And what you grow comfortable with, you eventually begin to imitate. And that's exactly what happened in Judges. They lived among them, and then they married among them, and then they served their gods. Compromise always moves us somewhere. And I want you to catch this. Israel was called to influence the nations around them for God, but instead, the nations discipled Israel into idolatry. And the challenge to us as God's people today is to do the opposite. To recognize that we are aliens and strangers in this world, and so to abstain from our sinful desires and live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God. Those aren't just my words, right? It's scripture. 1 Peter 2:11-12, Peter writes to them saying this, "Beloved," he's writing to Christians here, to you and me, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that means aliens and strangers, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, from our sinful desires, which do what? They wage war against what? Against your soul. Why? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live such good lives so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter says believers are sojourners and exiles. In other words, this world is not supposed to feel like home for the people of God. And some of us have forgotten this, and all of us at one time or another have forgotten this, and you and I need to hear this today. Stop living like this world is where you belong. Stop settling down in a place God has called you to pass through. Stop building permanent homes in temporary places. Christian, this world is your mission field, not your homeland. We are called to live here faithfully, not called to fit here comfortably. Don't get so comfortable in Babylon that you forget you belong to Zion. Like we sang in the song, "Minor keys to Zion City, to Jerusalem, to God's home, the place he has gone to prepare for us." Don't decorate the wilderness like you plan to stay there forever. Stop acting like earth is ultimate when heaven is where your citizenship resides. You are a pilgrim passing through, not a resident putting down roots. And the world should never feel more natural to you than the presence of God. See, the church loses its power when it starts feeling too at home in the culture around it. If heaven is truly our home, this world should feel more and more increasingly temporal. We're strangers here. So stop negotiating peace treaties with the very sins Christ died to save you from. God did not save you so that you could blend into the world comfortably. He saved you to stand apart faithfully. Too many of us as Christians are trying to unpack and settle down in a world that Jesus said is passing away. Do you get it? Like, do you really get it? Because the longer I live with and walk with the Lord, the more this cuts me to the heart. I waste so much time, so much talent, so much treasure on friendship with the world. And then this book, God's word, calls to me saying, right, in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's precisely what happened to Israel in the book of Judges, and it's precisely what happens in our lives all the time. They stopped and we stop living like strangers and start settling in spiritually. They become comfortable around the very things God had commanded them to destroy. And so in the long double introduction of Judges that we've been in for like 6 weeks now, I know we'll get there, the author shows us this tragic tension that Israel failed to drive idols out of the land. And it highlights this dramatic tension between the reality of God's holy commands and his loving, faithful promises. God demands our obedience, yet he's promised to save his people. And as a result, there's this tension. The children of Israel go into this cyclical pattern of decline caused by their idolatry and revival brought about by God's saving mercy. God continuously disciplines them for their sin, but then he also delivers them from their peril. Like a good parent, he never casts them off, but continues graciously and relentlessly to work for their growth even through their pain. And this is really good news, and it's a reason to rejoice. It is one of the foundational biblical descriptions of God's character. In Exodus 3:34-6, I think, it says it this way as God is revealing himself to Moses. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word slow to anger can be translated this way in some translations. It says long-suffering. That the Lord is long-suffering with their and our heart forgetfulness. Which leads us to number two for our time together this morning is this. Forgotten truth leads to functional idolatry. Verse 7 says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As we've already seen over the last few weeks in Judges, we've seen that what God calls evil is a twofold tension. First, it's to turn away from him. And second, it's to forget him and serve many lords or false gods. For here, for the Israelites, it's the Baals and the Asherahs. Asherah was a female fertility goddess, in case you don't know. And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the Bible, remembering and forgetting have spiritual significance. When the people of the Old Testament ask God in Psalm 25:6, remember your great mercy and love, or in Isaiah 64:9, to not remember our sins, they did not believe that God could literally forget what he's like or what someone had done. What does it mean then when we ask and when we see them asking God to forget or remember? When God's asked, remember your great mercy and love, he's being asked to act according to his character. When someone asks God, remember not my sins, he or she is asking God that he would not act on what he knows. The problem is this, they forgot the Lord. They were not acting on what they know, and instead they served Baal. Therefore, to say that the Israelites forgot God is to say that they no longer were controlled by what they knew. We could put it another way. It's this: though they knew who God was and what he wanted, those things were not real enough to them to change their actions. This is a spiritual tension for us today also, somehow. What we know in our heads is not applied to our hearts and to our whole beings. We may acknowledge intellectually that something is true, but in our heart of hearts, it doesn't grab us, penetrate our hearts, or control us. So the reasons that the Israelites, like us, continually need revival was because the truths about God that were once vibrant and real to them eventually became unreal. See, our hearts are like a bucket of water out in a super cold ice storm. Unless you continually stir the water or break up and smash the ice that's forming, it becomes hard and cold. Though you and I know many biblical and personal truths about God, we so often lose the real living truth upon our hearts. And so our reality gets blurred. We know them, but we don't taste or see or feel them. And therefore other things, idols, become more real to our hearts and we serve them instead of the Lord. What is not real in our hearts will not control our lives. There's this God-prescribed remedy to reverse our heart forgetting. He gave us these words to remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. God, through the Apostle Peter, says it this way: for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Are you taking your spiritual supplements? Right? This passage urges us as Christians to grow in our character, in kindness, in self-control, in steadfastness, in brotherly affection, and in love. So how are you doing with that? Because if we don't, Peter does not say, well, Christian, the problem is you're not trying hard enough. Nope, he says in verse 9, if anyone doesn't have these qualities, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And then promises in verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Peter is saying that if the forgiveness and salvation of Christ is real to you, then you will live it out in your character and life. And if you're not doing so, you need to be reminded of what you already know. You need these truths to work in your heart and break up the ice that is forming. That's the problem the Israelites had. We have, even those of us who believe in Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, we are walking around as if we are still single, free, and able to make decisions or live by desires that are not in line with who we are, whose we are, and what we've been called to. So Christian, wake up. As Peter said, I will say, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. The next 12 points are not in your outline, so I will go through them very fast, and I will send them to whoever asks for them later. Here's what you need to be reminded of. Number one, remind yourself who you are in Christ. This is all from 2 Peter chapter 1 through chapter 3. Peter reminds them that they have obtained a precious faith and possess everything needed for godliness. Christians, we forget our identity and begin living spiritually defeated, worldly, powerless lives. Number two, remind yourselves to keep growing spiritually. verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1, Peter urges the believers to add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. The Christian life is not a passive thing. Spiritual drift happens when we stop growing. Number 3, remind yourself what Jesus saved you from. Chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Peter, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Peter directly connects our spiritual blindness with forgetting the grace that has been offered to us at the foot of the cross where Jesus died. One of the most dangerous things a Christian can do is lose the wonder of their salvation. Don't forget where you came from. Number 4, remind yourself of your calling and election. Chapter 1, verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election secure. Christians, we need regular assurance rooted in God's work and visible spiritual fruit in our lives. Number 5, remind yourself that Scripture is trustworthy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21, Peter reminds them Christianity is not cunningly devised fables. The apostles witnessed Christ's glory. Prophecy came true from the Holy Ghost given in the Old Testament all the way through the New. And as believers, we need confidence that God's word is true in a world full of deception, right? We are in like one of the most challenging times now because what you see on the internet ain't real, right? AI can put words in your mouth or my mouth and make us say things that we never said just like that. And it takes 30 seconds when someone would have had to do that over long, painstaking hours back in the day. I used to watch this YouTube video that would take all the speeches of presidents, right? And then find at times that they said a word and then make them sing a funny song because they could find all the times because presidents speak a lot. Now you could just type ChatGPT or whatever, make president blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to use a name because I don't want to identify your favorite president or mine. Make them sing this song, and 30 seconds later, you're going to have the president singing that song. It's insane. But Scripture is trustworthy. Number 6, remind yourself that false teachers exist. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Peter repeatedly warns that false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies, exploit people, and appeal to sensuality, denying the Lord through their lives and their doctrine. Christians, we must stay discerning because deception is often subtle. Number 7, remind yourself that God judges sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds them through the examples of the fallen angels, Noah's generation, and Sodom and Gomorrah, all that seem really extreme. But when you look at our modern culture, we forget the holiness and justice of God way too quickly. Number 8, remind yourself that God knows how to rescue his people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Amen. Remember that God is both judge and deliverer. He is your friend and your savior, but he is also the holy creator of everything and deserves our respect and our worship. Number 9, remind yourselves that Jesus is coming again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 10, the major emphasis in 2 Peter is that scoffers will mock Christ's return, but the day of the Lord will come. And is coming soon, and he will come as a thief in the night, so we need to be ready. As Christians, we drift when eternity disappears from view. Number 10, remind yourself to live holy lives. Chapter 3, verse 11 to 14, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Future judgment and future glory should shape our present living. If we're going to stand before a holy God, we should live holy now. Number 11, remind yourself that God's delay is mercy. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. What feels like delay is actually patience because God is still saving sinners. And number 12, remind yourself not to drift. 2 Peter 3, 17, 18, beware lest ye also being led away fall from your own steadfastness. Peter closes with this warning. He says, drift is possible. It is probable, and it is the natural course of life. Stability requires vigilance. And as Christians, we rarely collapse in our faith because we learn something new. Something gets revealed in the news, like aliens this last week, right? Nothing comes along that destroys our foundation with just one blow. We usually drift because we forget something old. Our greatest danger in the Christian life is not ignorance, it is forgetfulness. So how can we make sure we remember? There's many answers, but here's three suggestions. The Lord's given us a visual image of what he's done for us. We call it the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me, he's telling us that this picture meal that we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks is his way of continually renewing the reality of the gospel in our hearts. Second, whenever we read the Bible, we should not only study it for content, but we should learn to meditate on and reflect the truths found in it so that we don't only acknowledge the truths, but we remember them, so we sense them, so we are moved by them, we hide them in our hearts. And number three, Jesus intended your relationship with him to be a community event. We need to be reminded to study and apply God's truths together as a family. When several people look at a biblical truth, one person at least is usually able to say, wow, look at this. And then that sense will spread to everyone else in the group who doesn't get it or is spiritually stagnant or dry and needs that fulfilling word from the Spirit. So I want to talk for a minute about how God brings revival, because we see that other pastors are praying. We sang that song, In My Heart, Lord, Awakening, right? As we sang this morning. Here's the thing, though. Number three for our time together, and I'm going to go late, so someone tell children's ministry. God brings revival through repentance and dependence. Judges 3:7 focuses on what the Israelites are doing. They're forgetting the Lord and worshiping idols. And from verse 8 onwards, God's the main director. It says, his anger burned against Israel, so he sends trouble. He sold them into the hands of Rishathaim, close enough. And just as the people had already sold themselves into the hands of the false idols they were worshiping. But even in judging his people, God is acting kindly. If he had not brought about suffering and difficulty, the people would not have seen their true situation. They would not have seen how spiritually enslaved they were and what judgment they were facing if God had not let them taste the judgment by allowing them to become physically enslaved. He sends the Israelites suffering not simply to pay them back for their wrongdoing, but to redeem them. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says it this way. It tells us that the Holy Spirit still does this for his people. It says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. God will send correction into the lives of his kids because he loves us as a good father and wants to discipline his children. And eventually we see this, the people cried out to the Lord, and struggling under physical oppression, they finally, after 8 years, it appears, Judges 3:8, cried out to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, he raised up for them a deliverer. Like us in our relationship with the Lord, the only thing the people in Judges contribute to their rescue is to cry out to him for salvation. They reversed their previous allegiance, turning away from the idols and back to the Lord their God, and they repented. Every revival begins when we honestly repent and return to God. If we want to see our nation turn to the Lord, if we want to see our world be turned to the Lord, it must start with repentance. Repentance is crucial for renewal and restoration. The people didn't wait for the trouble to go away. They may have been asking themselves, why has this trouble come? What flaws in us might God be revealing, and how might we need spiritual renewal? right? This is indeed the right response to oppression, to see how God's hand is working behind and through it, and then to look honestly at ourselves and cry out for the Lord for to revival, to revive us from our deadened state. But how often do we ask that? Why has this trouble come to me? What flaws might God be revealing, and how might I need spiritual renewal? Like we said, this is the biblical response. We see it right here. If we're going to learn from Israel's failures, we should also be learning from their successes too. Amen? Right? But I pray to the Lord that it doesn't take you and me 8 years to come to our senses. Right? Having sent the trouble, God also sends the spiritual leadership to get them out of it. His chosen leader is Othniel, whom we met back in Judges chapter 1, in a cool story where he goes and takes the city. There's all kinds of context. You can go back and look at it. It's weird for our culture, but it's not weird for theirs. Don't worry. That was for you, Dad, because you made me say it. Othniel is the kind of leader we would expect for God to choose for his people. This first judge cycle that we see in the book is by far the ideal example, right? God's people stray, God punishes them, they cry out to God for salvation, God sends the salvation through Othniel, and then they have 40 years of peace. Apart from Joshua, Othniel is the only man throughout the book of Judges whose life is recounted in any detail who isn't explicitly flawed. Every judge that we look at from here on out will have some flaw and bigger flaws all the way till the end. Literally, the end of chapter 3, verse 9 says this, and he saved them. So who's the he? It might refer to God or Othniel. It's left unclear. This is to remind us that God saves his people through his chosen leader. And so both can be said to have brought salvation. God often chooses to do his work through us, but it is always him doing the work. Along with trouble and spiritual leadership, God also sends, according to verse 10, his spirit. He empowers Othniel for his status and work. Verse 10 says, the spirit was sent so that he, Othniel, became Israel's judge and went to war. Someone asked me this morning, who elected the judges? I was like, nobody. The Spirit of the Lord came. Rabbit trail. It's interesting to me to note, and I've been looking at this week, the difference between how in the Old Testament revivals happen and in the New Testament how revivals happen, like in the book of Acts. And here and throughout the Old Testament, when God wants to work, he sends his spirit to one leader. But in the New Testament, if you look at like Acts 4:31, God sends his spirit to the whole church. And it's really cool to look at the comparison between how the spirit would come and rest on someone for a while and how now God takes up a residence and makes his home and abides in the hearts of believers. And so, guys, here's the problem. They kind of have an excuse because all these people didn't have the Holy Spirit. Only the judge did. So when they wander from God, that's natural human tendency. But you, if you're a Christian, have been following God for any season of your life, the Holy Spirit has taken up residency and made home in your heart. What excuse do you and I have for our actions towards the Lord? Yeah, that wasn't in my notes. Sorry. Here's the thing. Crucial theological principle throughout Scripture is this. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And Othniel's authority, wisdom, courage, and military success are all tied to the Holy Spirit's enabling presence in his life. To summarize it, it's this. It was God who sent the trouble, the leadership, and the Spirit of God, and it is God through Othniel who brings restoration. Verse 10, it says this, the Lord gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And this results in a spiritual renewal. Verse 11 tells us that the land had peace for 40 years. This is true peace, peace from physical oppression, but also peace from the self-inflicted spiritual oppression of idolatry, which had led to the physical oppression in the first place. Israel had returned to united obedience to the Lord God. And later in the book, we'll see that this peace, this wonderful peace, we see it being compromised by disunity and idolatry, but not here. Number four points us to this. It points us to a greater deliverer. Because here's what we know about Othniel. It's not a lot, but we know he saved. God used him. There's peace. And then he died. The Othniel ideal cycle, bringing a true full revival to God's people, is structured so that the emphasis falls on two key phrases. Verse 7, the Israelites served idols. And in verse 8, God sold them into the hands of the enemy who oppressed them. Then verse 9, he raised up a deliverer. And this is mirrored in verse 10, where it says he became Israel's judge. And then God gave the king into the hands of Othniel, who oppressed or overpowered them. Finally, the land which began in idolatry and then suffered subjection had peace. God had saved them. The structure makes two statements that stand out. First, verse 9, like we said, he saved them. That restoration and revival only comes to God's people when God works through his chosen deliverer. And then peace. Peace of enjoying and serving God instead of slaving miserably for false gods who come only through death and destruction. We as a people cannot force or fabricate revival. We can only cry out to God and ask him to save. We see the land had peace for 40 years, but then Othniel died. But here's the cool truth for us. Our judge didn't. Well, he did, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus is alive forever and ever. Verse 11 points us to the problem with every human leader of God's church, however spirit-empowered. It points us to look to one who will save his people and says to his people, Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The 40 years of peace Othniel brought before his death cause us to thank Jesus Christ for the eternal peace that he brings beyond any suffering that we can experience in this life. Israel's problem wasn't that they lacked information. Their problem is what they knew about God stopped controlling the way they lived. And church, that danger is still with us. You can know scripture and still drift. You can sit in church every week and still slowly grow cold. You can sing about Jesus while your heart quietly serves something else. And some of you today may realize, I have been forgetting God, not mentally, but practically. Other things have become more real to your heart than Christ. Maybe it's success, comfort, pleasure, relationships, politics, money, entertainment, fear, control, preference. And maybe God in his mercy is allowing difficulty in your life not to destroy you, but to wake you up. Just like Israel, sometimes God allows struggle to expose what already has our hearts. But the good news of this passage is that when Israel cried out, God raised up a deliverer. And for us, God has raised up a greater deliverer than Othniel, because Othniel brought temporary peace, but Jesus brings eternal peace. So believer, here's the challenge for us who claim to be followers of God. Remember him again. Return to him. Stop playing with the idols that cannot save you. Fight the spiritual forgetfulness settling over your heart. Meditate on the gospel, gather with God's people, and come to the Lord's table remembering Christ. And if you're here today without Christ, your greatest danger is not political instability or financial hardship or our economy or the struggles of this world that all exist. Your greatest danger is serving false gods while remaining spiritually separated from the true God. But today, the same mercy that called Israel is calling to you. You can admit you're a sinner, Believe in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Cry out to the Lord, turn from your sin, and trust Jesus Christ, the living deliverer who died and rose again. And unlike every earthly leader, as we saw in Revelation, he will never die again. Church, Judges shows us what happens when our hearts drift from God, but the gospel shows us what God does for drifting hearts. He sent a deliverer not merely to judge for 40 years, but a Savior who will judge and lead forever. So this morning I ask you, what has your heart been serving? What's become more real to you than Christ? What quiet idol has been draining your spiritual life in the background? Wake up and come back to your first love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we wander, you're merciful to pursue us. And that even when you discipline, Lord, your discipline is evidence of your love. We confess how easily our hearts drift, how quickly we forget, how often things become more real to us than you. But thank you for Jesus, our great deliverer. Thank you that he did not merely give temporal peace, but eternal peace through his death on the cross and his resurrection, proclaiming his power over sin and death. Lord, awaken our cold hearts today. Revive distracted believers today. Save lost sinners today. And Lord, help us not merely to hear your truth, but to remember it, to treasure it, to live in light of it. Make us more like you, Jesus, in all we think, say, and do. We ask this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.